All right, let me read for us Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. Luke 19, 28 through 44. And when he had said these things, I'll explain what those things are in a minute, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' For those who were sent, so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had said to them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" I want to try to help prepare our hearts for this passage in a few different ways here. So bear with me through what I hope will not be terribly confusing, but helpful. Maybe a 3 or 4-fold introduction of things that point us to the need to receive the King as he ought to be received. The first is the book of Judges that we've just gone through, where I hope it has become extremely poignant to us how prone people left to themselves are to do what is right in their own eyes, how wretched the mess can become but for the grace of God, how badly we need the King who God has promised. I hope that has become very clear for us. Just one more nuance of how we are prone to do what's right in our own eyes, I think, stands out in the nation of Israel as they waited for the Messiah, as Jesus was alive on earth, and how he was received or wasn't received. Israel was in a very different situation by the time Jesus got there. Their temptation was not to slide into gross paganism and the worship of idols. But yet, as it turned out, they were no more prepared to receive the King than Old Testament Israel would have been. They were doing things that were right in their own eyes, a different kind of things, but that were no more right in God's eyes in many ways. I really think that the Israel of Judges would have rejected Jesus if he had come then, just as much as the Israel so many years later rejected him. Because what Jesus came to do was to deal with personal sin, to confront that sin, and then to die for it. And people who are doing what's right in their own eyes don't want to have their own sin confronted. They want to have other people's sin confronted. That's what Israel wanted a Messiah to do. They wanted a Messiah to come and confront the Romans' sin and all these other nations, but not theirs. And so it is only by God's grace that we receive this king rightly. A second thing that will help prepare our hearts for this passage, I think, is the testimony of Julie Richardson. If you were here last week, you know that we found out just moments before the service that she had died, probably early Saturday morning, unexpectedly. She was a longtime member of this church. She and her husband had moved on to another congregation a few years ago, but she had remained dear to us and had wanted to be to know what was going on in everyone's lives and know what was happening with the congregation. And we prayed for her last year as she went through a pretty serious surgery for an old congenital heart defect that she needed to have revisited. And she just passed away in her sleep, it seems, last Saturday morning early. So at the visitation on Friday night, I was there right at the end. Her husband, Ron, had been being with people for 4 hours at that point, and yet he was still really happy and enthusiastic to turn to me right at the end and say, "I'm so glad you're still here. I was hoping you wouldn't have left before I got a chance to say hi." And there were some things he just wanted to say about Julie. He said, "She's the most selfless person I've ever known." And one of his examples of how selfless she was is that he said the only thing she cared about was people being saved, people trusting in Jesus. He told me about how she'd been emailing with a former coworker who she'd gotten to know this person over the years, and she was still calling on them to turn to Jesus. She heard about some choices that they'd made that seemed to indicate that they were turning away from Jesus, and she was continuing to reach out. She understood the importance of being ready for the king to come and not doing what's right in her own eyes and calling people away from that and to doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And a third thing by way of introduction that I hope will emphasize to us the importance of receiving the king for who he is. It is a familiar passage from Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. The vision that was given to John, that this passage I hope can be echoing in our hearts throughout all of life. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." Jesus coming again. "In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." That blood is not his own blood anymore at that point. It's the blood of his enemies. "And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So no longer riding on a donkey. In peace, coming to offer peace, but coming on a white horse to make war. Because by that point, people have made their decision about who they thought he was and what they will do with him. And we're familiar with that. I'm not telling you anything new about the contrast between Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, or I think it was actually Monday, riding on a donkey. But between that and Jesus coming again at his second coming on a white horse, you know about that. That's the kind of truth, though, that we need to remember, that we're still prone to forget. Amen. That when we're talking to someone who doesn't know the Lord, we tend to be thinking about every other thing under heaven and not remembering that. And I'm not saying that's the only thing we can ever talk to someone about. But their need to know the contrast between Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Monday and Jesus coming again, their need to understand that contrast is eternally important. And our need to remember it is eternally important. It will change our perspective on so much of life if we are remembering and grateful that we know the King as the one who came in peace to reconcile us to himself before we meet him as the King who comes to make war. So, our central theme, based on all of those things that are helping our hearts be ready for this passage, our central theme is that failure to embrace Jesus for who he truly is has tragic consequences. I worded it negatively like that because that's kind of the tone that the passage takes. In this section of Luke, Jesus is grieved about the tragic consequences of these people not understanding who he is. We could, though, also consider it positively. There is nothing more blessed than embracing Jesus for who he truly is. There is no greater blessing. That is the heart of all the other blessing. And so let's receive Jesus for who he is. And I really would like us to be considering, as we come out of this conquest and compromise series in Joshua and Judges, be considering we are on a conquest to help people's hearts be conquered with the news of a king who is still offering peace. All right, let's consider two features of Jesus, God's anointed deliverer, in this passage. This is who Jesus is. Two things stand out about him. First of all, God's anointed deliverer is celebrated but misunderstood. God's anointed deliverer is celebrated but misunderstood. And then secondly, we'll see how God's anointed deliverer is rejected and brokenhearted. He's celebrated but misunderstood, and he's rejected and brokenhearted. It says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." These things refers to the parable of the 10 minas, which was probably spoken at Zacchaeus' house to a fairly decent-sized group of people as he's making this trip to Jerusalem for his final Passover there. And it said that he spoke that parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So people who were following him were waiting for him to bring in the kingdom according to their idea of the kingdom of God. And he spoke this parable of the 10 minas to help them understand more clearly who he was and what would be happening. In that parable, he described himself as a nobleman who, in order to receive his kingdom, needed to journey to a far country, which would represent heaven. And while he was away, he left a significant sum of money in the hands of some servants so that they could invest it carefully and invest it actively in business ventures that would make a good profit. So he left behind this significant investment that was very valuable to use well. Some of those servants did invest well, and they were rewarded handsomely with ruling positions over cities upon his return. And other servants did not, and they were judged. So Jesus was picturing his own ascension to heaven, leaving behind the gospel, God's word, the good news of who he is and what he had done and what he will do. That's the great treasure that's left in the hands of his followers to use carefully and use actively for producing his character in themselves and for making more disciples. So, taking the good news of who he is and stewarding it well after he leaves was right there. He just taught about it. And he has specifically then told them that he is not going to Jerusalem to be crowned king at this point. In fact, he has specifically told the 12, his 12 closest disciples quite recently that he's going to die. Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. He'd been telling them this actually for many months, specifically what would happen to him when he went to Jerusalem. It was practically, though, going in one ear and out the other for everyone who was following him, and he had therefore told that parable as yet another explanation of how he was going away and what they were supposed to do when he left until he returned. In order for him to be crowned king, then, upon that entrance into Jerusalem for that Passover week, there would have had to have been a very dramatic, if not outright violent, overthrow of both the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman political authorities. And it wasn't time for that. That's what his disciples were expecting. They were expecting his miraculous power to be leveraged that way. But instead, Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die. To die exactly on Passover, as the long-promised sinless Lamb of God, foreshadowed by countless spotless lambs that had been sacrificed on hundreds upon hundreds of previous Passovers. He was the ultimate Passover Lamb, dying on the ultimate Passover day. Amen. This is why at previous times he had told people who he had healed or people who had seen who he really was to stay quiet about what they'd seen for a little while. It wasn't time yet for people to know he's the king. He didn't want the kind of revolution they wanted yet. He needed time to teach who he really was, teaching that the Spirit would, after his death, bring to the remembrance of his disciples. And then he needed to die on Passover. However, in order to end up dead, he was going to have to clearly declare who he was. God's long-awaited deliverer and the rightful heir to David's throne. It was making that claim, but not doing with it what people wanted that was going to get him killed. And so we have the events recorded in today's passage where he is going to declare, yes, I am that long-awaited king. But I'm not going to be the king that's right in your eyes. I'm going to be the king that's right in God's eyes. So he's now on the side of Mount of Olives that is opposite Jerusalem. So as you're traveling to Jerusalem, the way Jesus was, you'd have to travel up over the Mount of Olives, then you'd crest the mount and you'd see Jerusalem and come down that mount, and then you'd go and proceed on to Jerusalem. So he's on the backside as the story begins. They can't yet see the city. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. He sends them ahead to one of these small villages to procure a donkey's colt. Now he's in a place where he has just recently demonstrated miraculously who he is. Bethany was where he had raised Lazarus from the dead, as recorded in John 11. This had happened just weeks earlier, so his reputation would have preceded him as he sent these disciples on ahead. And tells them exactly how they're going to get a hold of this colt and how it's going to be received, or how they're going to be received. And this was a striking thing for him to do. We know he's declaring who he is in a remarkable, unique way, because this isn't how people entered Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus has never been recorded before this as coming into the city this way. And traditionally, Jewish pilgrims didn't ride into Jerusalem for Passover. Out of respect for the solemn occasion that they were going in, and as a part of their communal anticipation of this great feast, they would dismount, they would walk into Jerusalem together, singing the Psalms of Ascent, rejoicing together to be going to the house of the Lord. And so Jesus, having his followers procure this colt for him to ride on, is meant to stand out. Specifically, it's meant to be an unmistakable reference, or an unmistakable fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10. Zechariah has originally recorded this prophecy at a time when the exiles had recently returned to Jerusalem, and it is given to encourage these exiles who have just returned to Jerusalem to be faithful to God as they rebuild the city, to know that God would send the long-promised king. Don't grow weary in well-doing. The king you've waited for so long. The king that Israel has now returned to this land to receive. He's coming. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So he's not coming riding a war horse, just as Zechariah had predicted. He's coming offering peace. According to John 12, verses 17 to 18, many of these people who are with him and will take up the celebration of
who he is are motivated to praise him exactly because they had seen miraculous things like raising Lazarus. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So part of what is swelling the enthusiasm for Jesus as he comes riding, mounts on this donkey's colt and comes riding toward Jerusalem is that he goes through the area where someone has just been raised from the dead after 4 days. People are ready to receive this king who will right all the wrongs, who will heal all the brokenness, who will even raise the dead. And so that he was celebrated, but misunderstood. Because even as they celebrated the good things that were right in their eyes that they had seen him do, what they didn't realize, what they were still resisting, was that he was destined for even higher praise, for even more noble deeds. The deeds he'd been saying that he would do, the deeds that they did not yet believe. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26 say this: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Isn't it interesting what these people were singing? Verse 37. "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" They understood some of who he was, but they were ignoring the verses right before those from Psalm 118 that said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." He was going to be rejected, and it was in that reality of being rejected, of dying, that the cornerstone would be laid and God's most marvelous deeds would be done. It was through his death that the salvation they prayed for in Psalm 118:25 would happen. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And so the multitude was, Jesus was celebrated and yet misunderstood. Brothers and sisters, we must not misunderstand Jesus. And we must do everything we can to help other people have a clear understanding of who he is. He has not come to say your sins are okay, they're no big deal. He's come to say they're so serious that God had to die for them. He has not come primarily to make our life pleasant now. He has come primarily to make our life perfect one day. He has not come to give us peace with everyone around us. He has come to give us peace with God and give peace to those who will make peace with God. He will make peace between them in this life. Those are just some examples, but aren't we so prone to imagine Jesus to be what we would like him to be, to be resentful and discontent when he doesn't seem to be that. When he isn't what someone else wants him to be, do we hold our tongue and try to pleasantly focus on what they maybe do understand better, rather than seeking for a way to say, you need to know all of who Jesus is? We don't have time to flesh out all of those possible confusions, but failure to embrace Jesus for who he truly is has tragic consequences. So many of these people who celebrated his coming to Jerusalem would turn against him and call for his crucifixion just a few days later. It demonstrates how fickle mankind is. Brothers and sisters, insist on who Jesus is. Remind yourselves regularly. Remind others whenever you have opportunity. Teach them, perhaps for the first time. Because at the same time, there is no greater blessing than knowing Jesus for who he truly is. Now, we'll next consider how God's anointed deliverer is rejected and brokenhearted. To help us see even more clearly how essential it is to truly receive Jesus, let's look at his response to when people misunderstand him. If anyone knows the seriousness of this, it's him. Let's consider Jesus. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." And then he goes on to give this remarkably concise description of the destruction that will happen to Jerusalem one day. Well, he's confronted by specifically some Pharisees who speak for really the whole of Jewish leadership at that time. As one man puts it, these Pharisees were right about one thing. If Jesus' disciples' words weren't true, they were blasphemous. If the things that these people were singing about him being the promised deliverer who comes in the name of the Lord, singing praises to God, to Jesus, if these words weren't true, they were blasphemous. And the Pharisees didn't believe that they were true. And so they're basically telling Jesus, "Make these people shut up. That's your responsibility. You have no business to be receiving this kind of praise. You have to silence them." And his response is instead, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Many of the people in Jewish leadership had actually gotten pretty comfortable with Rome, as long as they got to maintain their self-righteous routine. They were settling for the way things were, and they didn't want Jesus to mess anything up. And so they confront him and want him to silence his followers, and he will not. This cornerstone didn't fit into the temple of self-righteousness that they were building, is how one man puts it. This cornerstone didn't fit into the temple of self-righteousness that they were building. It's another way of saying he didn't do what was right in their eyes. Jesus pointed out the fact that he would be praised, if not by people, even stones could be raised up to give him praise. fact, I don't think this is what he's getting at in this passage when he says the stones would cry out, but it does remind me of Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54. As he's being crucified, listen to how stones praised him. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Skipping to verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." The centurion and those who were with him got it when the rocks cried out, "This is the King of Kings." So, Jesus will not back down, and he knows that he's going to be rejected by the Jewish leaders. And so, as he draws near, gets closer and closer to the city, the reality of these people who are thronging around him, and those who are in the city, and those who are still to come behind, rejecting him, and the consequences of that rejection are just weighing heavily on him. The mix of emotions within Jesus at this time must have been unbelievable. On the one hand, to the extent that there was true praise being made, it would have delighted him. He's going to Passover to Jerusalem to finally fulfill the work for which he'd come to the very end. And yet he knows he's being rejected, and he knows both the earthly consequences and the eternal consequences of that rejection. And so he wept over Jerusalem, verse 41. Our English word wept doesn't do justice to Jesus' emotion here. He was absolutely overwhelmed with grief. Imagine a man riding, being celebrated. We know that they would eventually, as he continued on, throw palm branches in the road and throw their cloaks before him. He is being cheered as the one who's been waited for hundreds upon hundreds of years, and he's weeping as he rides into Jerusalem. Truly embracing Jesus will sometimes cause tears amid festivity. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is just a week away. Churches will be packed, in some cases, almost exclusively with people who are intent on doing what is right in their own eyes. And yet they think they're doing their good religious duty and that they're okay with God. Thankfully, also, churches will be packed with people truly praising the risen King. But won't there be a measure of grief mixed with celebration next Sunday, as we know so many are not truly worshiping? Even as we do joyfully worship, there'll be a hunger in us that people would truly come to know Jesus. Jesus' grief here is not over the personal pain of being rejected. He's not weeping because of the torture that he knows he will face on the cross. His grief is over the judgment, present and future, of those who will reject him. He weeps for their lost condition. This is the heart of God toward rebellious sinners. Grief, it matters to him. He desires that all men repent and be saved. Isaiah 48, verses 17 through 19. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. That's God grieving over Old Testament Israel rebelling against him and being judged as they were eventually taken into exile. How much more God's grief as they reject the king who had come. I wonder, when was the last time that you shed tears over someone else's spiritual loss? That you were brokenhearted that they rejected Jesus? That you prayed with tears for them to turn from their sin and truly trust the Savior? I don't want to ask that question as a good Christians will cry over people who are turning away from Jesus, so figure out a way to be more sad. I'm pointing out Jesus' sentiments. And if you would have your heart moved genuinely in worship of the Savior from seeing what his perspective is, just meditate over this passage here, verses 41 through 44. And God will work that change in your heart. He will make your sentiments be more like his own toward the lost. I said that Jesus was weeping over both the present and the future judgment of these people. It's present judgment because their spiritual blindness was a part of God's judgment. Already, the fact that they were rejecting him and not willing to understand why he was coming to Jerusalem was part of the spiritual blindness that God was giving them over to. And so, and Jesus alludes to that exactly at the end of verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So there was a present judgment, and also there was a future judgment because of what Rome was going to do. What Jesus describes in verses 41, or 43 and 44 were fulfilled to the letter, starting on April 9th of 70 AD, roughly 40 years after Jesus' death, after a couple of years of significant unrest between Israel and Rome, the Roman general Titus arrived at Jerusalem just after Passover when the city was full of pilgrims and surrounded it on a mission to kill and to destroy. He blocked off all the access into and out of the city. He starved its inhabitants for 5 months to weaken them severely. And then in September of 70 AD, he invaded and slaughtered them. Jerusalem, that had been packed full of pilgrims, is caged up, starved, and slaughtered. Much of the city, including Herod's great temple, was leveled to the ground, and all that remains of it now is a portion of the western foundation that's known as the Wailing Wall. Because these people would eventually reject Jesus' messianic visit served not to save them, but to condemn them, at least most of them, except for those who would eventually trust in him as his Spirit was poured out. And so Jesus grieves over the judgment that these people are incurring upon themselves by willfully misunderstanding him, by rejecting him. And yet, we cannot hear in Jesus' words a helpless lament. Oh, I've done absolutely everything I possibly could, and I just can't get you to turn to me. That's not what Jesus is doing. We need to remember passages like Romans 11, verses 7 through 12. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Who was it that was ultimately behind them rejecting Jesus? It was God. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, Paul writes, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Was God's purpose that they would fall in all of this? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches to the world, and if their failure means riches to the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? There was this stupor given to Israel because the long-awaited deliverer needed to be killed. And it was God's purpose that the Jews' rejection of him would lead to the sacrifice that atoned for sin for all time to be made. It was God's purpose that in Israel rejecting Jesus, a gloriously satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice for sin for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation would be made. And so, as one man puts it, considering Jesus' tears here, it is unbiblical and wrong to read into the text of Scripture here a contradiction between tears of mercy and the serenity of sovereignty. It is unbiblical and wrong to read into the text of Scripture a contradiction between tears of mercy and the serenity of sovereignty. Jesus is crying genuine tears of genuine grief because people were going to be judged for rejecting him. And yet it's not a helpless crying. He is trusting completely in his Father's plan and executing it to the letter. And so as we weep tears for those who are still rejecting Christ, we cannot weep those tears in fear that God's purposes will somehow be thwarted. We can weep those tears in confidence that God can save them if he will. And we can trust him with eternity. And so our tears of grief must be mixed with peaceful confidence in the purposes of a sovereign God. Jesus did ascend and receive his kingdom, as the parable of the 10 minas had foretold. And the words of Psalm 2 are as true now as ever. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This is Yahweh, eternal God, speaking to the deliverer he would send, the Messiah. Father speaking to Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Failure to embrace Jesus for who he is has truly tragic consequences, and truly receiving Jesus for who he is the greatest of all blessings and the greatest cause for joy. And so we live in this, what is in light of eternity, a very short time period between Jesus riding into Jerusalem the first time to offer peace that would be provided for by his sacrifice on the cross. Between that and his return to come again, it's in comparison to eternity, it's so brief. We're living in that time when the king is offering terms of peace. The conquest that he is on is not a conquest of slaughter. It's a conquest of peace. And let us use it well. Father, let us on this day when your church looks back and celebrates Jesus declaring who he really was, the long-awaited King who came to offer peace, as we look back and remember that together. We are so grateful to be at peace with you through the blood of your Son. And we look forward to the day when all of our hopes will be realized, and yet when the time for making a decision of what we'll do with Jesus is ended. All decisions will have been made. Grant us the appropriate sobriety and joy and grief and confidence and so many other sentiments that will lead us to holy actions in the light of who Jesus is. Truly seeing him for who he is what will do all the work in us that needs to be done. Grant us the grace of seeing more and more until the day he returns. And work through us so that so many around us who need to see for the first time may indeed see and be made new and love this King. It's in his name we ask these things, confident in his name that because of him you will do it. Amen.